My name is Julie Tai, and I am the Director of Chapel at Fuller Theological Seminary. Welcome to Fuller Studios' audio stream of sermons drawn from campus chapels and preachers throughout our extended community.
Would you please join me in a reading of Psalm 24 for the section that are in bold? The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him,
who seek the face of God of Jacob.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory.
This is the word of God.
Before I offer the word that I'd like to share with you from Psalm 24 today, I want to just acknowledge again the loss that many of us have felt very deeply in the passing of Stephen Rometty. It was just such an amazing thing that just so few weeks ago, we were together, many of us who are part of the staff faculty, gathered at a retreat where Stephen, already diagnosed with liver cancer, came and offered a brief word. It was a word about his story and what his experience up to then had been like. It was a story of his own diagnosis, his acknowledgement of that in a very plain and undramatic way. But his affirmation of God's faithfulness to him in the midst of all that was really quite an extraordinary witness. It was clear, because the diagnosis of liver cancer is without a cure, so the likelihood of a person being able to live very long with liver cancer is very small, and it was already apparent that the impact of the treatment that he was experiencing had already taken a significant toll and that his passing would surely come soon, but it came even quicker than we imagined. And for Lisa, his wife, and for their four children, this very brief but profound time of farewell has really been amazing. I've been with many, actually hundreds of people who have been in the process of dying. And I have to say that there has been something about this particular passing in their family life, especially for Stephen and Lisa, that has just been held by the peace of God in a way that I think only really God can provide. And I'm so grateful for that. But I do want to just acknowledge again that significant loss and offer a prayer for Stephen and his family. Will you pray with me? Oh God, it is so right that in the very first week of Advent, we would pause to grieve. Grief always acknowledges to us the loss of some great gift, and Stephen was a great gift to his family and a great gift to Fuller. His faithfulness, his courage, his deep sense of rest in you, his humility, his hilarious humor, his intense commitment to you and to his family and to Fuller and to the cause of Christ in the world. As a brother in Christ, we acknowledge his passing and are grateful that we can entrust him and his family into your loving care. This is a dissonant moment when someone so young is lost, when a family in need of a father and husband is now taken away. It raises questions. It leaves us so many unfinished issues. And yet, even in the text that we have just read together, there is this confidence that you're the God who holds all things. And so we claim in the power and love and mercy and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you hold even Stephen and his passing and his family and their remaining in your loving care. even as you hold us. So may we grieve as those who understand the significance of the life lost, and grieve not as those who are without hope, but as those who have hope because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me begin by saying how grateful I am for the music this morning. I'm a person who doesn't trust too much music in a major key. I just tend to believe it feels a little dishonest. It feels as though there's just too much resolved, too much that has been brought full circle, too much of a foreclosure on the questions, too much of a settling of the resolutions in a way that leaves me unsettled. So the gift of our musicians and the exquisite beauty you've shared with us is really profound. And it's especially profound in the middle of Advent. And it's profound as we think about Hong Kong. Kathy, thank you so much for your witness and for the witness of many, 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 many tens and tens and tens of thousands of people in Hong Kong, and tens and tens and tens of thousands of people in many places who are suffering. So we come to Advent not with a sense that every musical piece should be resolved in a major key, but with a sense that there is an ongoing work of grace. This is what makes Psalm 24 an interesting reading, and I'd like to read it very briefly in four different ways, because each of these different readings, I think, have all been attached to this psalm in different seasons and times, and each of them I would call a fair and faithful reading of the text. The first is to look back to the way that it may well have been used by Israel. It was a psalm that was frequently attached to a sense of the enthronement, perhaps of David. In any case, the enthronement of a conqueror and the enthronement of a sense of resolution after conflict and battle and fury and enemies and uncertainty. Then there is this sense of great anticipation. It begins with this wonderful affirmation that the God that is being named in this psalm is the one who holds all things. The earth is the Lord's, and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it, for he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. This is the kind of magnificent language that this psalmist uses to capture this sense that everything that is in the embrace and hands of this God. The earth belongs to him, every part of it. Often in the ancient world, the seas were seen as sort of the spaces of an uncontrollable, mysterious, dark power. But here, the psalmist quite explicitly wants to say, even the very seas he has founded and established it on the rivers. So even in the places where we might least expect it, where there is great turbulence and motion and a lack of resolution, this God holds all of those things as well. Amen. Then it moves in the next set of verses to this sense of the ascension. Notice how the language goes. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who will stand in his holy place? The anticipation of this, and this is one of the reasons why it's been thought to be an ascension. Sometimes it's attached to the ascension, but often it's attached more in Israel's life to the ascension of the king to the throne, to the sense of the temple, perhaps, or in any case, to the palace, as it were, to the sense that authority was being assumed up, because God was gathering up and we were ascending to a place of victory and assurance where things are actually fully resolved and set clear. Who shall ascend? The question begs a question of daring. Who would dare to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who could possibly stand in God's holy place? And then the language that's used next is really this description that is a description of deep kind of piety, of a holiness, of a righteousness that exceeds that's normal. Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false, who do not swear deceitfully, they will receive the blessing from the Lord and the vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who work with him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Some understand this to be a description of the righteousness instilled upon the king or the conqueror by God, who ascends to the hill, the place that has the vantage point and from which, in a way, God's reign is thought to extend. So it needs to be a person who expresses and embodies the reality of that God's character, God's righteousness, which is why it's attributed in that sense to the king, to the leader who holds that particular role. And then having declared that God is the one who holds all this and having ascended the hill, then it's sort of this declaration that this is all coming together in a kind of consummation and hope. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then repeatedly, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then again, and who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's as though, again, the psalmist just can't really adequately capture in this language the naming of the one who, in righteous, perfect glory and reality, whose relationships are whole, whose justice is always true and fair and reliable, whose character is for the goodness of creation, for the goodness of the world and the people that God has created in it. That is the one who is the King of glory. And in this repetitive way, this sense of never being able to adequately affirm, and so we do it again and again. And the implication in a certain sense is, and we do it again and again and again in our lives. Part of the rhythm of keeping the church calendar, and not all of us are from traditions that do that, but part of the value of the traditions of keeping the church calendar is this sense of rhythmic reminder again and again and again of the story and the affirmation. In the face of conflict, in the place of warfare and violence and injustice and suffering and sorrow and pain and loss, there is this echoing, reverberating reality that underneath and around and even more above and surrounding it all is this affirmation of the one who is the King of glory. In a way, it's an affirmation of Israel's faith and of the uniqueness of Yahweh and the conquering reality of that love and justice and mercy that God alone can be and can bring to pass. It's an amazingly beautiful picture. That's the first reading. The second reading could perhaps be done in a more Christological way, where we would look at the same outline, but it was frequently taken as a psalm that in a certain way is only really fulfilled supremely and clearly and humanly in and through Jesus Christ. We begin again with the Lord, earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. The one who came to announce that the kingdom of heaven is now, who now of whom we ask, and who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place. And here the language then of the one who has clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and who do not swear deceitfully, has only ever been true of one human being. And the hill that we remember now is not the hill of the temple, but the hill of the cross, the hill of that sense that the one who alone is righteous is the one who can alone ascend the hill and be for us what we cannot be, and which in fact we now vividly know and understand no human king can ever be, or one who wants to be king could ever be. None of those things are possible. There is one who can ascend the hill. And therefore the Christian hope that has often been attributed through this interpretation of the psalm is a hope that says there actually is someone who is the King of glory, whose hands are pure, whose heart is in fact righteous, who can actually be the fulfillment of what we need as the embodiment of God's righteous, loving, merciful, just character now present in and through Jesus Christ. And when we say, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, it's easy to understand how some Christian affirmation of this has been an understanding of the lifting up of the one who has been raised up. And the text when Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to me, is in a sense that we are all gathered up into an ascension, which is not ours to ever produce. It can't come out of our own labor. It comes out of this amazing gift that someone is doing something on our behalf, which we could simply never do for ourselves. And encompass us, include us in this great exaltation that comes about because of what has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing song of triumph. Here, I think it is partly one of the reasons why there is this sense that this psalm has been thought of as an Advent psalm, a psalm that has this sort of tension in it. On the one hand, God holds all things. On the other hand, things are not as they should be. Who could possibly ascend the hill of the Lord? How can this actually be said of anyone? And ultimately, in a Christian confession, there is only one who is holy and righteous. And we stand inside God's holy righteousness in Jesus Christ that allows us to then be part of this great throng and exalt the one who alone is deserving. Another way of reading this, the third way, is really much more humble, in light specifically of the Christian hope of the text. Again, it starts with a sense that everything is in God's embrace. But when the text asks, "And who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" It's not a declaration evoking a sense that we should be ready to climb the hill as though, oh, surely it is us. No, I think a Christian hope in Advent is much more grinding and challenging and unfinished than that. The sense of admitting who could ascend this hill. How could we possibly think that we could ascend the hill? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who? Stand if you are one who has clean hands and a pure heart. None of us has clean hands and a pure heart. I don't. You don't. We don't. We don't come into Advent and come into this moment of worship or come into the daily life of the rhythmic echoing of this great text with an assumption that we get to claim that we are the one who gets to go up the mountain and ascend the holy hill. Instead, it's an acknowledgement that brings us to bow our knees, to acknowledge that though we are made to be one who is drawn up into this great celebration of the victory and the righteousness and justice of God, that is not us. And so it becomes really in this third reading a very different kind of lens. Now it's a lens of looking and seeing more clearly how much we are not the ones who actually fulfill this text. How grounding and actually freeing it is to acknowledge that we're never the ones who put ourselves in this place. And anyone who wants to put themselves in that kind of place is deluded. It's a sign of megalomania. It's a sign of insanity that we don't really actually understand ourselves. And then it becomes really a very different kind of text. It's an invitation into brokenness. I am a Presbyterian, but I did my PhD under a person who was an Anglican. And while I was studying in England, he was being made a bishop in Ely, which is the fourth most ancient so-called diocese or see in the Church of England. And he sent me one day this very fancy invitation to participate in his enthronement. I felt I could barely hold on to the invitation. It was like invited to participate in an enthronement. What does that even mean? I mean, I am such a flat church person. I'm not a hierarchical church person. An enthronement. I said, oh yeah, totally. I don't even know what that means. And I'm not even sure it's a righteous or good idea, but by all means, this might be my one shot at participating in an enthronement. So absolutely, I'm there. Now, what was so amazing to me in that Anglican tradition, which includes people that are higher than Roman Catholics are higher in their sense of liturgy and the sacramentalism, begins in the robing room, in the context where you are putting on your vestments. And I had never been in a context where for an enthronement, there is a whole long liturgy in the putting on of every garment that is not even seen by the public, as well as the eventual overlay that comes in the context of that. Some of you perhaps have grown up in settings like that, but that's not been true for me. It felt like we were getting ready for an enthronement. I have to say, it did feel that. But what made it not offensive and actually quite moving to me was that the prayers of these vestments were honest prayers. They were liturgically honest prayers. They were naming not their righteousness, not their readiness, not their sense of entitlement, not the feeling that they carry the weight of the enthronement of a bishop, let alone the enthronement of God's people. No, it was done quite truly as an act of servanthood. And the liturgy was this very self-effacing, laying down power, not taking up power, acknowledging the emptiness of their hands, not the fullness of their hands. It was an amazing, amazing moment. And I think it was a Christian reading of a text like this. Who dares enter into an enthronement? Only if it is because of Jesus Christ. And if in Jesus Christ we find the freedom to admit with honesty and boldness and courage in private and in public that we do not have clean hands and a righteous heart. And that to whatever degree that is true, it is because of Jesus Christ's gift of grace. And the fourth reading of the text, I think, is the obvious eschatological reading, that this text ultimately describes what will one day be absolutely and fully true, that we worship before the throne of the one who alone ascends the holy and high hill and temple. But when all things will finally be made right, when the people of God will actually be a reflection of the King, the one who alone reigns, the one who sits high and mighty in all power and righteousness and justice, and invites us, welcomes us, has remade us to be part of that. But in this season, while we wait for the eschaton and for the coming of Christ and for the second coming in this season of Advent, we do so acknowledging all four readings. There is a sense that it describes Israel. There's a sense that it describes Jesus Christ. There's a sense that it describes and invites us as the people of God. And there is a sense that it describes the future to which we are ultimately going to move, not because we can ascend the hill, but because the one who has ascended the hill for us invites us to come. May this Advent for you and for me, for us at Fuller, in this season of so much challenge and so many places of struggle and pain, be a place in which all of this richness of this invitation can be heard and received and walked in with hope. Oh God, how grateful we are that you alone can ascend the hill. We do not ourselves dare to even imagine it. We are people who need minor keys because we have an unfinished story to tell. Because we know that there is pain and suffering and anguish in the world and in us. Today, as we stand with your church around the world, and especially today, deciding to stand with the church in Hong Kong, we bow gratefully before you. Do that good work that you are doing in Hong Kong, but do that good work in us as well. May we, oh God, stand in the brilliance of your invitation and your unrivaled glory, that the King of glory may come in. Lord, may it be so. Amen.
You have been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.